This evening, we continue our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 8. Here in our study tonight of the Gospel of Mark, we find Mark focusing on the differences between real, genuine faith and a failure to believe. While we'll spend most of our time this evening considering the various ways that the people around Jesus failed to believe in him, we'll conclude the chapter that we're studying this evening with a lesson on what true faith actually looks like. And so with that, let's jump right into our text, beginning there in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?'" I mean, seriously, they're asking this question. They're asking, how can anybody feed these people out here in the middle of the wilderness? And I'm sitting here thinking, really? Are you really asking this question? Are you really asking the one who just fed 5,000 people by the Sea of Galilee with nothing more than 5 loaves and 2 little sardines how he planned to provide enough food for this smaller group of people? Are you really asking this question, guys? Well, I'm certain that they hadn't already forgotten about the previous miracle that we studied in Mark chapter 6. I'm sure that it hadn't slipped their mind that Jesus had just not too long ago performed that miracle, feeding the thousands of people by the Sea of Galilee. No, it's my opinion that they just failed to believe that Jesus could once again perform the same miracle. But now, before we become too critical of these disciples, let's be sure to first consider our own struggles with walking by faith, because the question is this: how many times this year have you stressed out about your finances? How many times this year have you already stressed out about your status at work, or about the position you hold, or whether you're going to get the raise, or the cost of living? They're worried about who's going to break the bread, but we're worried about how we're going to be able to afford the bread. The cost of living is on the rise and the dollar has declined, which means our paycheck is being stretched to the very limit, which is why we begin to stress out about how we're going to make it to the very next paycheck. And as you find yourself stressing out about the price of bread, do you ever just stop to consider how many times the Lord's already supernaturally provided for you and your family in times of desperation? Because if you don't consider how many times God has been faithful in the past, and you do choose to stress out about your finances, and you do choose to stress out about the situation, then you're just like the disciples asking, how can anybody do this? How is God going to provide for me again? Well, he's always provided for you in the past, right? So why do we stress out about the next time? Why do we struggle and fail to remember the miracle that Jesus produced for us last time? We're just like the disciples, aren't we? It's not that we forget what Jesus has done for us. We just sometimes fail to believe that he can do it again. Well, listen, before you stress out about life's seemingly hopeless situations, just remember that Jesus can and will provide for those who continue to walk with him by faith. And that's exactly what happens here in our text. Look at Mark 8, beginning there in verse 5. He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Well, listen, just like the previous miracle, where he fed thousands of people by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had again provided so much bread that there were leftovers to pick up. In chapter 6, Mark told us how the disciples had gathered 12 baskets of bread fragments after everyone had been filled. Here in chapter 8, Mark tells us that they gathered 7 baskets full of bread fragments, which leads me to believe that the provision of Jesus is always more than enough for those who simply seek Him by faith. There's always more than enough when Jesus provides. On the other hand, to those who seek the signs rather than the Savior, Jesus, well, He really has nothing for them. Consider the Pharisees here in Mark 8:11. It says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him." And we must understand that when it comes to faith in Jesus, there are those who seek the sign rather than the Savior. These are the sort of people who insist, "Well, I'll believe it when I see it." Seeing is believing for these people. This is exactly what the Pharisees were saying here in verse 11. They were wanting Him to produce a sign before they would believe in Him. But look at verse 12. He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Understand that this word generation, it commonly refers to the whole multitude of men living during a particular period of time. But in this context, the word can also mean, this word generation, it can also refer to a group of men who are very much alike in their associations, pursuits, or even character. So Jesus was simply saying that there's no sign given to this group of people who that's all they're seeking is a sign. No sign's going to be provided for them. Now, the signs were provided for those who were actually seeking the Savior and not the sign. We should also understand, though, that Jesus wasn't saying that no miracles would be performed in front of this group of skeptics. It wasn't like Jesus was saying, "Oh, I'm going to produce signs, but you're not going to see them. I'm going to always produce these signs when you're not around." That's not what He was saying. Because Jesus went on to perform many miracles in front of those who were skeptical. So we must understand that Jesus, here's what He's saying. He's telling the Pharisees, "Look, there's no sign that I can perform that's going to change your mind. There's no sign, there's no miracle that I'm going to be able to produce that's going to change the way you think about Me, because you've already made up your mind. You've already made up your mind." They had already concluded that Jesus was a fraud. And they simply weren't going to allow some miracle to change their mind. You see, the Pharisees, they weren't unbelievers because there was a lack of miraculous signs. That's their argument. That's the dispute that they were producing. They weren't unbelievers, though, because they didn't see any signs. They were unbelievers because they refused to walk by faith. They were unbelievers because they took the signs that Jesus produced and said, "Oh, He's getting His power from Satan." It's not that they were missing the signs. They just redefined and reinterpreted the signs, which is why Jesus was quick to warn His disciples about their kind of unbelief. Look at Mark 8:13. It says, "And He left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then He charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.'" These guys crack me up. I mean, do you see the humor in this? They had just gathered 7 baskets of bread. But then they failed to bring all but one loaf. 7 baskets and all they have is one loaf. It reminds me of the times, you know, you put your leftovers in a doggy bag and then you leave the restaurant and you left the food there on the table. You know, and then you get home and your spouse is like, "Hey, where's the leftovers? I'm kind of hungry here." And then you're all feeling bad because you left them at the restaurant. You're all, "Dope, you know, I forgot, man. I'm so sorry." Well, this is kind of how these guys are thinking right now. When Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," they're figuring He's scolding us because we left the 7 baskets of bread back on the shore. They're feeling all bad about it. But Jesus, here in verse 17, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" I wonder what the tone of Jesus was like. I wonder what the tone of his voice was. I wonder what his body language was saying at this point in time as he challenged his disciples. Some might think that he was probably harsh in his tone and was just very challenging and rebuking of them. But I personally believe that Jesus spoke to them like a concerned parent would speak to their child as they watch them do something obviously foolish. With the heart of a teacher, I believe that Jesus placed his comment about the leaven back into the context that he originally intended. And he did this with a few poignant questions. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Now, with these miracles in mind, let's consider the leaven of the Pharisees that he's talking about. The leaven of the Pharisees, these Pharisees who asked for a sign after all the miracles had been produced before thousands and thousands of people. Jesus had produced these signs before thousands and thousands of people, and they dare to come and say, "Hey, produce a sign and we'll believe you." The arrogance. Their unbelief, it was because of their unbelief that they were unwilling to accept the signs that had already been produced. It reminds me of the atheists and agnostics of today who say, "Where's the evidence of God? I don't see the evidence of God." And yet they're speaking with a mouth that works, thinking with a brain that processes the logic that we all use to communicate in a way that could never just come around by chance. Existing on a planet that is orbiting around the sun at such a place, in such an orbit, that any closer, just a little bit closer, and we'd all burn up. And just a little bit further away, and we'd all freeze to death. And they dare say, "Where's the signs? Where's the evidence that there's a God?" It's ridiculous. And these guys were ridiculous for asking for the very thing that Jesus had been doing throughout his whole ministry. Miracles and signs. But then Jesus spoke about the leaven of Herod. Remember, Mark told us in chapter 6 that Herod had become filled with fear after hearing about the miracles of Jesus. You see, he thought that Jesus had been, he was the reincarnation of John. That's what he thought. He was afraid that this was the reincarnation of John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded. So he was living in fear. He heard about the miracles and he thought that John the Baptist was back for revenge. However, if you were to look at the miracles of Jesus, not one of them was any harm to anyone. People were being healed. Food was being provided. Not one of them had any kind of malice. And so it was just irrational fear. He didn't believe in Jesus because he was afraid of John the Baptist. Well, in verse 15, Jesus warned his disciples, "Beware." Or in other words, pay attention to these forms of disbelief. Because like the leaven that spreads all through the dough, these heretical forms of unbelief will spread throughout the world. And it's unfortunate that they have. Well, Jesus finishes his lesson on the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod when they arrived at the shores of Bethsaida. Here in Mark 8:22, it says, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him." Now understand that Bethsaida, it's Hebrew for house of fish. And that's where this blind man lived, in the house of fish. I can only imagine how difficult that must have been, being a blind man with a heightened sense of smell, living in the house of fish. I don't know if you enjoy the smell of fish, but I don't. I don't think most people do. My theory on fish is that once we're done with the cow and the chicken, then we'll move on to the fish. You know, just no fish for me, thanks, but no thanks. But this guy, he's blind, probably has a heightened sense of smell, and he's living in the house of fish. He's living right there on the shores of Galilee, and there's probably a fishing community, and his friends are probably playing tricks on him, like, "What's this?" And, you know, just kind of putting fishy smells in his face, and oh, must have been brutal. I think that Jesus agreed, man. Look at Mark 8:23. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. It's like, let's get out of here. Let's do a miracle, yeah, but let's leave this place because it stinks. It's the original funky town. Well, yeah. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hand on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. So Jesus led this man out of Funky Town here, and he healed him outside of the city. But what's really interesting to me here is that the miracle didn't seem to fully take the first time. You ever wondered why? You ever thought, well, what happened there? Why wasn't the miracle completed the first time? I mean, without a doubt, Jesus could perform the miracle right the first time, right? So why didn't he? Well, some people believe that this was the only progressive miracle found in the Bible, that there was a progression that brought forth the miracle. That's the way they see it. I personally see it a little bit different, pun intended. You see, Jesus spit in this man's eyes. Isn't that weird to think about? It's like a holy loogie, you know? Jesus spits in his eye. That's what he does, right? Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten anything in your eye, you know, let alone spit. But if you've ever had anything in your eye, it's kind of hard to see when there's something in the eye, right? So, I mean, you can have perfect 20/20 vision and still have a hard time seeing when there's something in your eye. Well, this guy's got spit in his eyes, right? So Jesus puts his hand on his eyes the first time, and can you see anything? No, not yet. So Jesus goes back up, wipes a little more spit out of the guy's eyes. And oh yeah, now I can see. Thanks for wiping the spit out of my eyes. Maybe not. Maybe that's not what happened there. Maybe it was a progressive miracle and for a purpose. Maybe Jesus was testing the faith of his disciples. Maybe they were wondering, is he going to do it this time? And first time it didn't work. Maybe Jesus was stretching their faith just a little bit. Challenging their faith, challenging them to grow. Doesn't God do that to us sometimes? Doesn't fully answer our prayer, but just gives us a touch of it, a tinge of it, a hint of an answered prayer, just to keep us going, just to grow our faith. Maybe that's what was happening in this situation. I believe that he was stretching their faith, because the very next thing he asks them turns out to be the most important question ever asked of anybody. Look at Mark 8:27. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus had been preparing these guys for this very moment. The miracles, the teachings, the correction, and the direction, it was all to bring them to a point of recognition. Jesus wanted them to believe that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. And Peter was the first one to pass the test. Look at Mark 8:29 in the second half of the verse. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. While many people believe that Jesus' last name was Christ, and so that's why we call him Jesus Christ, understand that Christ is a title. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word that we translate Messiah. And so Peter was saying, you are the promised Messiah. You are Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. You're the promised Savior sent by God. Peter was right. Peter was fully correct in what he said. And yet he still fully didn't grasp what that meant. Look at Mark 8:30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, man. Mark doesn't tell us exactly what Peter said here. Remember, John Mark's gospel is the testimony of Peter, and I think Peter might have chosen to leave this part out. But thankfully, Matthew picks up where Mark leaves off, because in Matthew 16, we discover that Peter actually told Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you." Oh man, his moment of brilliance has become tainted for the rest of Christian history. At one moment, he's smarter than a fifth grader, and he's saying, "You're the Christ. You're the promised one." And seconds later, he became wronger than using the word wronger. You know, just it's just wrong. He was just incorrect. He was off base here. But before we become too critical of Peter, we've got to maybe try to step in his shoes for a second. Let's try to understand Peter's perspective here, because Peter was just beginning to realize who Jesus actually was. And within his first century Jewish mindset, I'm sure that he's thinking that the arrival of the Messiah would mean freedom from Roman occupation. In the mind of the first century Jew, the concept of the Messiah's arrival signified freedom from that Roman occupation. So it was too much to process as Jesus began to talk about how he, the Messiah, would be betrayed by the priests, by the elders, by the religious leaders of Israel. How could that be? Chances are Peter didn't even hear the part about the resurrection, because he had already begun mentally preparing for the rebuke. As soon as he heard about the death and the suffering, he was already thinking, "Oh no, I need to tell Jesus that this isn't going to happen." Rather than proving Jesus wrong, though, Peter only proved that his faith was still just an intellectual faith rather than a faith that was based on spiritual conviction. Without a doubt, Peter intellectually believed that Jesus was the Christ. He had just said so. He had given intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, yet he had not yet developed the spiritual conviction that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Understand eventually that Peter would write in his first epistle that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he would eventually come to the spiritual conviction, the true faith that Jesus is the Messiah. But at this point in his life, he was about to get rebuked by the Lamb. Look at Mark 8:33. "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" I think I know the tone that Jesus took this time. The tone seems pretty clear. And rightly so. Because Peter was telling Jesus that the crucifixion was unnecessary. Peter was telling Jesus that he wouldn't have to die on the cross. And while the tone was probably harsh as they came out of Jesus' mouth, and the words no doubt cut deep, we must not fail to recognize that this correction sprang forth from conviction and compassion. Remember, back in Mark 8, verse 32 there, Peter had just taken Jesus off to the side. They were a little bit removed from the rest of the disciples. Peter took him off to the side to rebuke him. And after telling Jesus that the crucifixion was unnecessary, Mark tells us in verse 33 that Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples. I imagine that the humanity of Jesus was feeling the temptation that Eve experienced in the garden when she was enticed to sin by the serpent. I see this as a very similar moment, that Jesus is being enticed to not go up on the cross. And as he looks at his disciples, I'm sure he's thinking, "Man, I could just go ahead and live out the rest of my life hanging out with these friends. That would be nice." And yet the deity within him was saying, "No, you're here for a reason. And it is for those guys and for the rest of the world." And so with conviction and with compassion, he rebuked Satan, just as Eve should have done so many years before. And then he began to teach the people who were there with his disciples about what true saving faith is. Look at Mark 8:34. It says that when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Here in these final verses of Mark 8, we find Jesus teaching the people, as well as his disciples, about true faith. While we've seen many examples of bad faith, we're presented with three indicators that will help us to identify what true faith is. And so we see here in these verses that true faith is, number one, self-sacrificing. We also discover here in these verses that true faith is neighbor-loving. And finally, we see that true faith is God-centered. Now let's consider how Jesus presented these three indicators of genuine faith. Because here in verse 34, Jesus taught how true faith is first self-sacrificing by declaring there in verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I could imagine if Jesus were presenting this point in our day and age, he might have said something like, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his electric chair and follow me." The cross was the instrument of death through capital punishment. So clearly he's suggesting that if you really want to follow after me, if you really want to live a life of faith, the fruit of it, well, it's going to be found in the fact that you will deny yourself and even take up the worst instrument of suffering and carry it, allowing yourself to be crucified as you die to yourself. Then in verse 35, he followed this up by saying, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In other words, true faith, the faith that saves, it doesn't come from self-centeredness. It doesn't come from being me-centered. Actually, to the contrary, the fruit of true faith is very much others-centered. Again, looking at verse 35, Jesus declared that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Don't miss those two important words there. Because the gospel, well, it's the message of good news that we've been called as Christians to take into the world. We've been called to preach the gospel to unbelievers. Therefore, we must understand that the true faith, the faith that saves, well, it's a faith that bears the fruit of neighborly love. It's the faith that bears fruit of loving our neighbors enough to go to them and present them with the good news, the gospel message. This is a love that is centered on the presentation of the good news of God's grace. And so true faith results in the fruit that is not self-centered, but it's based on neighborly love. But finally, Jesus insisted that the true faith, this faith that saves, is a faith that results in a shameless walk with the Lord as we choose to be God-centered rather than self-centered. This is why he declared in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Understand, Christian, that the true faith, saving faith, it's a faith that results in a God-centered, neighbor-loving, self-sacrificing life. I'm not suggesting that we're saved by works. I'm not suggesting that by acts of selflessness we can be saved. I'm not suggesting that it's through the acts of loving our neighbors that we'll be saved. I'm not suggesting that it's through putting God first in some form of religiosity that we'll be saved. Because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But at the same time, doesn't James teach that faith without works is dead faith? You might say you believe in God, and you would do well to say so. But even the demons believe. Even the demons give intellectual assent to the fact that there is a triune God. And that the Word of this triune God took on a human form, died on the cross for the sins of mankind, and arose from the grave on the third day. Even the demons believe that. They've got better theology than we do. But intellectual assent is not the same as spiritual conviction. And true spiritual conviction, the faith that saves, will then bear the fruit of a God-centered, neighbor-loving, self-sacrificing life. That's the faith that saves. And that's the faith that Jesus wants us to have. And if you're thinking, well, that's not something that I can do, because I've got this going on, and I've got this reason why not, and you know what? I've got these reasons of why I can't live this kind of life. Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is worth it? To live a life rejecting Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation that He offers you, what's worth trading that for? Even if you gain the whole world and then spent the rest of eternity in hell, it wouldn't be worth it. It just wouldn't be worth it. And so what would be better is to lose our lives for His sake. Turn by faith, the faith that saves, and become the kind of Christians who are God-centered, neighbor-loving, and self-sacrificing, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word and how You challenge us. I pray, Lord, that we would test our hearts, that we would test our walk, making sure of our calling and our election. Lord, for those who might not yet be at that place of faith, pray that You would reveal that to them. Help them to understand that there's nothing better than walking by faith, hand in hand with You. Lord, continue to draw us to a deeper walk with You, I pray. And we thank You for covering our sins. We thank You for being patient with us as You were with the disciples. And we're grateful that You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, continue this great work which You've begun in our hearts for Your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.